Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 16, where I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 about the first four of the seven bowls poured out upon the enemies of God. Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the land, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, once more today, we ask that as we study this text, we would not use our imagination, but use the rest of Scripture so that the voice we hear is the voice of your Spirit speaking through them as they mutually interpret one another. Lord, I would ask today you would speak to me and through me that we would understand these judgments that John declared would shortly take place. Help us, Lord, to make application from them to our own day and to be filled with hope in the knowledge that the time comes when your patience runs out and that you do bring your judgments upon evil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we introduced the bowl section of Revelation that was announced at the end of chapter 15. As I announced then, this is the last series of seven judgments proclaimed in Revelation. Unlike the partial judgments set forth in the loosening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets, the outpouring of God's wrath in the seven bowls are total judgments against the enemies of God and His people. And whereas before some aspects of the creation were spared in the other judgments, when the bowls containing God's wrath are poured out, they destroy everything in sight. Since before the judgments were only partial, they sent people warnings to repent. But when we come to the bowls, the time for repentance has ended. These are the last judgments in Revelation. What we will see, however, is that these plagues are the beginning of a process that will take us all the way through the end of chapter 20. What I mean is that while the contents of the seven bowls are all poured out in chapter 16, the narration of their effects will be spelled out in further detail in the chapters that follow. Now, as a result, we need to think about the relationship between chapter 16 and 17 to 20, like the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2. In other words, in Genesis 1, we're given an overview of the creation week, while Genesis 2 goes back to fill us in on the details of the creation week. So we're going to see something similar to that in the weeks that follow, except instead of creation in 7 days, it's going to be more like decreation in 7 bowls. Chapter 16 will spell out the sequence. 17 to 20 will come back and fill us in on the details. All right. Next, before we look at our text, I want you to notice that since chapter 16 gives an overview of God's final judgments against the enemies of the early church, the bowl section unfolds in quick succession. You remember, whereas the seven seals and trumpets contained, you know, what appeared to be like momentary digressions or, expansions on some of the trumpets, the seven bowls are all going to come in very quick sequence, one right after another, without any interruption. It's like one day there's a pandemic, the next there are riots, then comes hurricanes, right on top of that there are wildfires. Just one thing right after another. Okay? Maybe that's not a good illustration. Okay? I digress. You get the point, right? All right. Seriously, because of the sequence of the bowls, I'm going to run through each one fairly quickly. Like I said, the following chapters are going to expand on them. But today I'm going to run through each fairly quickly. Along the way, I'll make a few comments about each as we go. Once we've done that, I'm going to try to tie them all together with some comments that I think we can learn from viewing them collectively as expressions of God's wrath. Okay? Now, before we do that, one more thing. I want to remind you that in the opening verses of Revelation, John twice declares at the outset that he is writing about things which must shortly take place. The Greek word genomai that he uses, which we translate as take place or happen or become, occurs repeatedly in this chapter. The first bow becomes a sword. The sea becomes blood. And springs become blood. The throne and kingdom of the beast become darkness. On and on it goes. In short, the things John warns are to shortly take place are especially concentrated in this chapter. Okay, with that in mind, we're going to start today with the first four bowls, which judge four areas of the creation: land, sea, rivers, and sun, which, as we'll see, symbolically represent the enemies of God using typology John has already introduced us to. To begin, John hears a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the land." I want you to notice once again, as is usually the case in Revelation, the Greek word gei should be translated land, not earth, because the judgment falls specifically on the land of Israel. We see this because in verse 2, John says, when the first bowl is poured out on the land, he says, a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. You recall, as we learned in our study of the mark of the beast in chapter 13, it was the Jews who claimed they had no king but Caesar who received the mark by their choice of Rome over Jesus and his followers. Okay? So this is a judgment on the land. It's particularly those who received the mark of the beast, the Jews. In addition, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warned that if Israel disobeyed his commandments, he would strike them with the plagues of Egypt, one of which that was specifically listed was the plague of sores. Now, before we take this literally, we should note the word used here is used in the Septuagint, meaning the Greek translation of the Old Testament, specifically to refer to the sore of leprosy, which was simply a form of skin disease. It's not modern-day Hansen's disease. It doesn't disfigure people's bones, etc. As a skin disease, leprosy wasn't life-threatening or even physically debilitating. But it did exclude someone from the sanctuary and community. And as a result, the significance of this plague is intended to teach that those who receive the mark of the beast, which for the Jews served to identify them with Rome and thus mark their inclusion within the empire, will in the end serve as a mark of exclusion from the true Israel of God and the heavenly sanctuary reserved only for the followers of Jesus. In other words, we think sores and pain and all that, but for a Jew, this excluded you from the sanctuary and from the community. In contrast to the first plague poured out on the land, verse 3 tells us, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." As we've noted many times in our study, if the land represents Israel, the sea represents the Gentiles. In this case, the judgment comes upon the Roman beast that came up out of the sea back in chapter 13 when the dragon summoned it to persecute the saints. The reason the sea beast is judged in this way is explained at the end of chapter 14 in the great harvest of the saints to heaven that resulted from the persecution under Nero. So the idea is the blood that ascended into heaven by the martyring of the saints is now poured out on Rome, thus defiling the Gentile sea, specifically so that it became blood as of a dead man. Well, once again, to understand the significance of this judgment, we have to think as a first century Christian did. Just as sores were defiling, thus rendering a person ceremonially unclean, blood was even more defiling, and the blood of a dead man was even more intensely defiling still. As a result, just as God turned the Nile to blood as a judgment on the Egyptians for killing Hebrew infants, so now the Lord will judge Rome for the shedding of the blood of Jesus' followers. In other words, those who killed the martyrs will themselves die. And whereas before we saw the effects of the prayers of the saints as they arose to God in heaven back in chapter 6 and following, when the blood of the martyrs is poured out on the Gentile world, it will be even more effective in starting a revolution that will lead to the near collapse of the Roman Empire. More of that next week. Next, John tells us, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." To understand this, we simply have to recall our study of chapter 8, when wormwood fell from heaven to pollute the rivers and springs. As we saw at that time, this referred to the demonic infestation of Israel's temple and institutions in the years between AD 30 and 70. Okay, to explain. Throughout the Bible, God's sanctuary is a place from which life-giving water flows. We see this in the beginning with the Garden of Eden, when we're told a river came up out of Eden and parted into four rivers that went out to water the earth. That symbolism of the garden is repeated in the construction of the tabernacle, which, like the garden, faced eastward and had two cherubim embroidered on the veil guarding the way into God's presence. That same layout informed the construction of the temple and the large bronze sea in the courtyard that Ezekiel sees tumped over. With the result, waters flowed out of the sanctuary, producing life wherever it went. For this reason, because of this connection between life-giving waters flowing out of the sanctuary, whenever Jews were unable to go to the temple, they would often find a water source to worship near. We see this among the captives in exile in Babylon who worshiped near the river Kibar. We see it in Acts 16 when Paul arrives in Philippi. When he doesn't find a synagogue, he goes down to the river where he finds a group of women praying. And of course, as we'll see near at the end of Revelation, after the old Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, which has a river flowing out of it to bring healing to the nations. Okay? So this idea of the rivers and springs giving life from the sanctuary is in the background of John's symbolism here. All right? I believe he's referring to the temple. Instead of life-giving waters flowing out of the temple to refresh the land and sea, Israel and Rome, the springs and rivers of the Jerusalem temple defile them. And to John's point in our text, we know from the Gospels the temple has become a source of bloodshed in the crucifixion of Jesus. And later in Acts, it becomes a source of bloodshed in the persecution of the apostles. As a result, since the Jews poured out the blood of the saints, the Lord turns them over to their sins by giving them nothing but blood to drink. In this case, bowls of God's wrath poured out on the temple. To confirm we're on the right track, I want you to note God's judgment upon the temple elicits a word of praise in response to his judgment. Specifically, verse 6 explains the Lord's judgment is in reaction to the fact, it says, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. We've noted many times in our study, Jerusalem is specifically singled out as the city that kills the prophets. And thus, this confirms it's the city of Jerusalem and its temple in particular that are in view in the outpouring of the third bowl. We're down here now to the beginnings of the siege of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, I wish we had more time to look at the poem the angel recites that celebrates God's wrath. But for now, let me simply point out the appropriateness of celebrating God's wrath when it falls on the wicked. Think about this. We're going to talk more about this when we come to the fall of Babylon in chapters 18 and 19. And the saints there are commanded to rejoice over the fall of the great city. A lot of times we think that is unchristian, you know, to do that. And just because your personal neighbor and something bad happens to him, we're not supposed to rejoice. But when the wicked get what's coming to them, there's a time to rejoice. Okay? We'll see that again later. For the moment, let me share a couple of quotes that make this point, which I don't think can be stressed too much in our day, in which many would likely consider this action unchristian. First, Peter Lighthart writes, some might be offended by the brutally exacting justice celebrated in the poem. But that says more about the indulgent sentimentality of the prosperous West than about the reality of justice. Christians in the Middle East or Asia or Africa or in some parts of Latin America who face severe persecution do not flinch at the angel's prayer. The West is awash in victim politics, but there are comparatively few real victims. Real victims are not shy about demanding retribution or celebrating it when it comes. The oppressed long for someone who can restore the balance of things. In this same vein, Thomas Long adds, "If you hunger for righteousness, hear this word of the wrath of God poured out on all evil. If you cry in hopeless pain, hear this word of the wrath of God poured out on all foul disease and cruelty. If you cannot read the newspaper without weeping for children who are abused and war widows who grieve without consolation and people who starve with knots of grass in their stomachs, hear this word of the wrath of God poured out upon injustice and pray. Pray to God that it's true." We'll talk more of this in just a moment. For now, let's conclude our survey with a look at the fourth bowl. John writes, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Here again, the language is symbolic. In this incident, the angel pours his bowl out on the sun, which apparently causes it to burn hotter, with the result that it scorches men who refuse to repent. Now, if we recall our second reading earlier from Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower, we'll remember that in the parable, the scorching sun represents persecution, which causes some who initially followed Jesus to turn away. When we combine this with the fact throughout Scripture, one of the blessings of the covenant is the Lord's protection from the scorching sun, it suggests that what happens when the fourth bowl is poured out is that it removes the Lord's protection from a people so that they are persecuted. To explain, one of the ways the Lord protected Israel when it fled Egypt was by the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness and provided shade from the sun. And as a result, from that time on, being given shade from the Lord is one of the blessings He promises for His people. We see this in Psalm 121, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 17, and even back in Revelation 7, just to name a few. In each case, the Lord promises to provide shelter from the scorching sun. Hence, when the fourth bowl causes the sun to burn hotter on men, it must be because the Lord has removed His protection from a people. When you combine this with the fact that since Genesis 1 describes the sun as a greater light to rule the day, and so from that time on the sun represents rulers, it likely means the contents of the fourth bowl causes the rulers to intensify their ruling in such a way that it becomes intolerable. Put all together, I think the fourth bowl likely represents the breakup of the Roman-Jewish alliance that led to the outbreak of the Jewish wars in A.D. 66. Whereas before the Romans had been occupied with persecuting Christians, when riots broke out in Judea in A.D. 66, the beast from the sea marched east to Israel and after a 3.5-year siege, destroyed the Jewish capital and its temple. Still, despite all this, John tells us the Jews continued to blaspheme God and did not repent and give him glory. As Paul explains in Romans 9, the reason for this is because God had hardened Israel's heart as he had Pharaoh's heart at the time of the Exodus. The reason for this, John has told us back in chapter 11, is because Israel has become like Egypt, and so, like Egypt, it will be destroyed. In summary, our text today begins to describe God's wrath poured out on the enemies of the early church, on Israel and on Rome. This is his avenging of the saints for all the things they've suffered for that we've read about earlier in the book. Okay. That concludes our survey of the text. In the few minutes remaining, I want us to take a moment to consider the meaning of the collective outpouring of God's wrath in these first four bowls. Okay? If we put everything together, what we've heard, I think what we see in our text is the great love and concern of a God who created the world and intends on redeeming it. Because of God's great love for the world, which was evidenced most clearly in the sacrifice of his own son, he cannot allow wickedness to go on unchecked forever, especially when his people are suffering as a result. And when evil people turn from him and abuse his mercy and grace, and then begin persecuting the people he has chosen for himself, as apostate Israel did the early Christians, the Lord's response to such action is to pour out his wrath on those people, as he did the nation of Israel, and as we'll see next week, the Roman beast under Nero, which also waged war with the saints. I fear today that this is an aspect of God's character that is greatly neglected and unappreciated. And I think it's due largely to the conquest of liberal Christianity in the last century. For example, though something of a liberal himself, H. Richard Niebuhr described the message of liberal Christianity. He was writing in about 1950s. And he described the God of contemporary liberal Christianity at the time as a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's a pretty good description of liberal Christianity. As I survey the landscape of contemporary Christianity, I fear what Niebuhr saw in the mid-20th century has only intensified in the 21st century. The God of much modern Christianity is a God who never gets angry, never judges, and never even hurts anyone's feelings. And above all, never pours out his wrath upon a people, unless perhaps those people are being mean to others or are judging others or in general aren't being nice. In that case, he might make an exception. One reason for this is because God's wrath is perceived to be incompatible with his love. It seems to many that God can't be love if there also exists within him the capacity for wrath. But if we truly understand that God is love, it means that his wrath is in no way at odds with his love. but rather is in fact merely an extension of his love, particularly for his people, as an expression of his love as it is manifest toward evil. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I want to share with you a quote from the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, who describes how it took the horrors of ethnic warfare happening around him to appreciate the goodness of God's wrath. Volf writes, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being loving. God is wrathful because God is love." In summary, God allowed the evil of Israel and Rome to work its way out for a time so that they reap their own destruction. But before it was allowed to get completely out of hand, he at last stepped in and he poured out his wrath on them. And in response, the glorified saints responded with praise and thanksgiving, which was perfectly fitting. We would do well to follow their lead when we witness his wrath poured out on the evil that is around us and pray that the Lord would bring it. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege so often to come here every Sunday and sing psalms which speak of that. We pray, Lord, that many more will come to do so, that the church of our day would understand that while you are a great God of love and of mercy and of grace, that you also are a God who avenges evildoers. Heavenly Father, help us, like the saints who praised you, to see when you work desolations on the earth, to see these things as coming from your hand and praise you for your goodness in it. Lord, we do pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, not only by the conversion of sinners, but by the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.